If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 19. If you're a guest with us, we've been studying Luke for a year and a half, and we're in chapter 19. So, and just to give you guys an idea, this is kind of what the game plan is looking like. Just so you know that I don't just sit around doing nothing. We're planning, we're going to continue through Luke. In the fall, we're going to join almost every church in the valley. This is such an awesome thing. I can only think of, I think, two churches that I know of that aren't participating in this. Every other church is participating. All the churches are studying for 4 weeks John chapter 17, and we're going to join in with that. It's going to be awesome. And a bunch of the pastors we've been studying together, which is kind of an interesting process, getting a bunch of pastors together in a room, going, hey, what do you think the main idea of this is? And hey, what, you know, we're just having a great time, and we've been enjoying that. We have one study session left, and we've just been enjoying it. It's been great, and so we're going to spend 4 weeks in September and the first week of October in that, and then we'll jump back into Luke, and then I'm going to tell you we're going to have a special Christmas. I'm going to pull out something that you've probably never experienced in the sermon series in Christmas. We're going to study Christmas as told by the Polar Express. Maybe you've seen the kids' movie, maybe you haven't. There is some amazing, awesome stuff in that movie about God, about faith. It is awesome. And we're going to have a great time in the month of December looking at that. And you're like, okay, Jamie, when are we going to finish Luke? I'm not sure yet. I got to figure out through the end of the year. We're going to have 6 weeks left. And I'm not sure if we're going to do it right away or we're going to wait a little while, but we're going to have 6 weeks left when we hit the Christmas series. But at least through the end of the year, you know what we're going to study. Luke, John 17, and Polar Express. So if you haven't watched Polar Express, and you're like, what is he going to do? And just watch the movie. Watch it. And then maybe you'll have some ideas. We're going to have a great time with it. But we're in Luke chapter 19. And if you hadn't turned there, you can turn there. We're in verses 11. We're going to read a story that Jesus told. Why don't you stand with me as we read Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. You follow along as I read. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. This is Jesus. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and he returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant. His master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest? And then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they replied, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you tell us this story of servants in a kingdom. Lord, help us to understand. You continue to teach us about your kingdom. Lord, we do not want to be foolish. We don't want to be presumptuous. We want to be people of your kingdom. Help us to understand it. Lord, we request this in your holy name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, as we look at this story, we have to remember that this is right after the story of Zacchaeus, which we looked at last week. And if you didn't get to hear that message, you can listen to that one online or get a CD. And remember, Jesus concluded the story with Zacchaeus where he said this. He said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus gives us his mission very clear. He has come to seek and to save the lost. We've noticed and we've been joining Jesus, and literally since Luke 9, Jesus has been journeying to Jerusalem. So he's been focused. He's been on his way to Jerusalem. This has been an intentional trip. He has come to seek and to save the lost, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. So we're starting to get an idea that something important is happening. It's in process. And he's almost there. Jericho and Jerusalem are just a small day's journey. It's a long journey because Jericho is below sea level. Jerusalem is above sea level. It is a trek. And they're hiking on this journey. Now everybody knows something special is happening because they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city. It is the center of Israel. It is the king city. And Jesus is headed there for a purpose. I mean, everybody is anticipating it. And they're almost there. I want you to pause and think about that. Think of your anticipation when you're about to maybe go on a vacation. You know what that's like? You know, you're excited. Make sure you get your tickets. Maybe you're going overseas, passport. Your bags are packed. You know, and if you've ever traveled with kids, this is especially difficult. I mean, you got to have all the extra stuff that goes with kids. You're excited. Now some of you are like, okay, I don't quite get that traveling thing. I don't get that excited. But okay, for some of you hunters, it's the night before opening day of hunting season. Anticipation. You know that night where you try to sleep and all you see is animals in your head. And you're just like, oh man, that's a big bull. I want to shoot that one right there. And some of you are like, I still don't get it, Jamie. What are you talking about? Okay, this is probably the best. The night before you get married. I mean, there is a lot of effort that goes into a wedding. There's a lot of energy that goes into preparing to be married. And you realize that next day, you're going to walk through an altar, you're going to stand before a pastor, you're going to say, I do, and your life is going to be changed forever. And we're talking about disciples, followers of Jesus, who are like, oh, baby, we're almost there. And everything's going to be different. Everything's going to be changed because the kingdom is at hand. I mean, look at the context of the story that Jesus tells. The people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And remember that the people that are with Jesus, these followers, they're Jewish people. Jewish people who have a strong identity as God's chosen people. I mean, their identity is to be a nation set apart by God that all other nations would look at and go, wow, those are God's people. Now at this time, they had kind of a difficult reality because their identity was as God's people, but they were captive to Rome. Where they would worship one God, they had a king called Caesar who forced them to pay taxes. Not to support God's kingdom, but to support a Roman Empire spreading through all the known world. They were under the thumb of a Caesar who viewed himself as a god. And how could this be? How could their identity be God's people, yet they're subjects of Rome? I mean, it didn't fit. And so clearly, I mean, obviously, Jesus, in some quick, sudden act, through political, military means, was going to flip everything. I mean, that's their history. I mean, think of all of the amazing works of God that they lived with their identity. I mean, remember? They had been oppressed before in Egypt. They had Pharaoh. Do you remember what God did in deliverance He sent plagues, concluding with Passover. He let his people go out of bondage of Egypt. And then when Pharaoh and the most powerful military unit of the world at that time pursued them, and they were caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, God does a miracle, opens the sea, they walk through it. And then talk about a decisive, sudden act. The Red Sea closes over and wipes out Pharaoh and all of his army. Talk about a decisive act. I mean, that's their history. Or how about Joshua going into the Promised Land? And here they have this city that they can't overcome. The walls are too thick. The army is too powerful. And what do? They march around it. They march around it. They keep marching around it day after day. And then finally, after seven times, on the seventh day, in a shout, in a trumpet blast, the walls come crumbling down. I mean, the Jewish people know about God in a decisive act to change everything. It's their heritage. It's their history. Or how about a little shepherd boy by the name of David? I mean, he can't shoot a bow or can't fit into armor. He can't do anything that, like, you'd say that's a military act. He goes out with a slingshot and he kills a giant. And in a moment, the whole battle turns and it's a rout against the Philistines. Or how about this? Maybe you guys don't even remember this story. This is one of my favorites in Scripture in the Old Testament. Elisha. Remember, he and his servant, they're in the little house, the little cabin. I picture this as an old Western because I love Westerns. You know, so you'd sit, I mean, I picture it, you know, they're in their little cabin eating their beans or whatever. And because Elisha had kept helping Israel out, the whole Aramean army surrounds their cabin, their house. I mean, they are trapped. I mean, it's hopeless. There's two guys. An army has surrounded him. And so Elisha's servant, he goes out to get some water and he opens the door and he sees his entire army surrounding him. You know, and it's kind of like those open plains, like Eastern Montana, we can see like miles away and you're just like, oh man, we're toast. I mean, we have no hope. He goes in and he tells Elisha, and Elisha's like, no worries. And he prays this simple little prayer. Hey, God, open his eyes. And all of a sudden his servant looks back out the door. And he's not scared anymore because behind the Aramean army is the army of God. He's like, whoa, we're taken care of now. We're safe. And sure enough, the Aramean army becomes blind. And Elisha and his servant just kind of cart them off. It's a beautiful story of redemption and a decisive act. How God delivers his people. Or how about this one? 2 Chronicles 20 tells us about how King Jehoshaphat, in hopeless military battle, has this ingenious idea to lead his army with a worship choir. I mean, how about that? Let's start this battle out with a worship choir. We're going to play our guitars and sing songs, and we'll see what happens. And sure enough, it's a rout. I mean, do you understand the kind of heritage these followers of Jesus have? I mean, they know Rome is powerful. They know that, you know, they can't just figure it out in military planning, but they believe that somehow when they get to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to pull out one of these amazing things. It could be a shepherd boy with a slingshot. It could be the army of God. It could be an ocean. They have no idea how, but they know that they have a God that some way, somehow, is going to bring the kingdom to just smush Rome flat, and they're going to live in the kingdom. They know it. They believe it. They have faith. And isn't that oftentimes how you and I feel? We're like, yeah, Jesus is coming back, and boom! And we anticipate, we can relate to how they felt. Because the followers of Jesus then are much like us, the followers now. We are expecting the kingdom of God to come in this decisive act and change everything so that we can be in control and power and we don't have to have that oppressive empire over us. And you know what I'm talking about. You know that feeling. You know what happens when injustice comes into your world. Maybe at work. Maybe in your family. Maybe there's somebody in your family who is sick and has a disease that's killing them. And, you know, I think of Barb sharing about her relative Caitlin, this little girl fighting cancer for years. And you look at that and you say, God, that's not right. You're going to bring your kingdom and everybody's going to be fine and healthy and strong. And we're looking for that decisive act where in a moment, Jesus' change is everything. He turns everything around. And into that anticipation, into that expectation, Jesus tells this story. So as we listen to this story, do we have ears to hear? What is he trying to tell us? Because we live in a weird tension, don't we? We live in a tension that forces us to sometimes waver in our faith because we're like, God, this isn't right. This isn't fair. This isn't just. We feel the same thing that the prophet Habakkuk asks. God, this isn't just. This isn't fair. How can you let this happen? We live in that tension. And you know what? Oftentimes we wonder why. And oftentimes those questions lead us to doubt. And maybe you're here and maybe you waver on this and maybe you know people that have. They've gone from doubt to disbelief. Because they've said something like this. Well, either God must be good, but he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. Or God's powerful and he's not good enough to change the situation. And so either he's not a powerful God or he's not a good God. And if he's not both of those things, I don't want anything to do with him. And my friends, I want you to understand the tension we live in. Because we believe that God is good and God is powerful. And we also know we live in a world full of corruption and evil and pain and depravity. We feel it. And we feel this tension. And the question is, how do we understand it? Jesus tells this story so we might get it. We might go, oh yeah, that's the story we find ourselves in. We need to understand the truth. And Jesus tells this story to help us understand his kingdom. So let's open our eyes. What do we see? Well, we see that Jesus, in telling this story about the kingdom of God, is telling us that the kingdom is here, but it's not here in full. It's here, it's present, but it's yet to come. We have a king who's here, but he's also gone away to come again. So let's unpack that for a moment. The kingdom is here, but not here in full. You see, to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And for a long time, Israel is looking forward to a Messiah, not knowing who that Messiah was. Jesus steps in, and he answers that question. I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. We've been looking throughout Luke and we've seen several occasions where Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah, as this promised King of Kings. It's here. But you remember how he told the story? That this king had to go away to kind of get the official recognition before he could come back as king? Now you say, this seems weird. I mean, that's an odd story. Why would he tell that kind of story? Well, he wants to help us get it, but it also had context within their culture. You have to understand that there were puppet kings called, well, in the lineage of Herod. To get their credence as king, they had to go away to Rome to let Caesar put the official stamp of approval. Yes, you're king. So the Jewish people were familiar with this kind of procedure, where Herod The next Herod in line would go away to Rome, get the official recognition, and then he would come back fully as that puppet king. So as Jesus told this story, it wasn't just this odd, where is he making this up from? It was an actual type of experience that they were familiar with. But it clearly illustrated this. There is the here, but yet still to come. The kingdom is here, but it's not here in full. So we have our king. We have a kingdom. We have rules and values that aren't enforced yet. So you and I get to choose, do we live by them? We have a tension, just like in the story that Jesus told. There are lots of people that don't want him to be king. They don't want to have anything to do with his kingdom. We live in a tension as citizens of a kingdom that has not fully been recognized yet. We have a king who's not fully been recognized that in full yet. It's this weird tension, but it's one that we live in. It's present, yet it's still to come. Let me try to give this example. Do you remember trying to get a TV signal on the old black and white TVs with the bunny ears, and you get it, and it's kind of like scrambled, and then even when you do see it, it's like this distorted black and white picture? You guys ever remember that? Some of you are like, well, yeah, I still have one of those. Maybe. I don't know. In many respects, that's the reality. It's like when we work it just right, we kind of get it. Oh, yeah, I can see the picture. I can make out kind of the outline. But as far as color and dimension, I'm not getting full reception yet. Contrast that with high-def color TV. It seems like a completely different thing. The reality is our perception, our reception that we're getting of the kingdom is like that old bunny ear, black and white. It's going to come in high def color. We live in between that. And some of you are like, oh, but I've gotten glimpses of the high def color. I can't go back to watching TV like that again. I can't explain to people. And you know, this last part that we have a king who's gone away and he's coming again? I mean, I don't know about you, but I find this so annoying. Because I keep telling people about this best friend king I have named Jesus. But when I invite them to coffee, Jesus is never there in person to join us. They only get to see Jesus through me. And so many people are left going, really? I mean, he's really... I mean, I can look in history books. He lived... I can read some of the things he said. He said some cool stuff. But really, he's king? I don't know about that. It'd be so nice to actually have him here in person. And sometimes I feel so foolish in trying to introduce my friends to my best friend, King Jesus, because, well, he's not physically present. It takes faith to see. It takes faith to engage in a relationship with a king who's not physically right here that I can touch and feel and perceive through my senses. And it's hard. We live in a place of tension, being citizens of a kingdom, being subjects of a king that's here but not fully realized. And that's why so many people look at us and go, that's pretty stupid. That's pretty foolish. That's kind of weird. That's why it's so much easier to turn this into a religion where, hey, jump through these steps and hoops and you do these things and don't do these things. And then, yeah, there. That's like all the other religions. And so many times we try to turn this kingdom into a religion. And it's not. It's a kingdom. And so we have a king who's established his kingdom, but he's left. But he has not left us alone. He gives us a resource. He gives us a resource. You maybe, as I talk to the kids, This story has some amazing similarities to a parable told in Matthew chapter 25 about the parable of the talents, as it's often referred to as. And it's interesting because the parallel is, well, is it giving some people more? Well, obviously, some people are extremely talented. You know what I'm talking about? Like, they can do everything well, and they're almost annoying because you're like, oh, man, they can do that too? That's not fair. And you can go, I only have this one thing, and I'm not even very good at that, so, like, I'll just bury it. And in this one, it seems like it's an even distribution. He gives one mean at everybody, 10. And then we only see 3 mentioned, and we're kind of scratching our head. You know, I'm sure that Jesus told this story in different ways multiple times to get the point. That though he is a king who's established his kingdom, though the kingdom is here but not fully realized, he's gone away, but he has not left us alone. So what has he left us? Well, let's talk about that for a little bit. One of the things he left us is the Holy Spirit. And for some of you, that's kind of like, uh-oh, where's that going to go? The Holy Spirit is our comforter. He is our convictor. He is our power source. He's the one who doesn't give us fear, but power, love, and self-discipline. He's the one, and you guys know what this is about. You know those times where you're in a position and you need to say something, and all of a sudden, a verse that you like didn't remember just a minute ago all of a sudden comes to your mind and you just nail it. Or there's words of encouragement that you need to give and you were having a bad day and you're tired and you're drained and you had no energy. And all of a sudden, you have the ability not to just say something, but to say the right thing and do it in love. And all of a sudden, you're like, wow, that wasn't me. That was that gift that Jesus gave us in the Holy Spirit. Or maybe that tragedy happens in your life. That difficult time. Pete and Fran, when you went through the heart attack, I went to the hospital, and Fran, I saw the Holy Spirit all over you. I mean, just that comfort or that peace of the Holy Spirit. You knew everything was going to be okay. My friends, we have a gift in the Holy Spirit. And we don't get to see Him. But trust me, He is real. And when Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit, it's not this like impersonal force like in Star Wars. It is the third person of the Trinity. He is with us. He fills us. He empowers us. And when you start to live in the Spirit, it's a whole new reality. What else has He given us? Well, here's some key words that are easy to remember. He's given us time. You know, one of the things that I encourage you to do if you haven't done this, this is something I did, wow, I can't believe it, it'll be 5 years ago, but it really helped change my life. Is I did a time inventory for a month. I kept track of everything I did for a month, and I looked at it. I mean, from the moment, not even just how much I slept, and I did it in half-hour increments, and I kept track of everything, and I started looking at all the things I spent time on. And I started looking and saying, okay, God, I don't know how much time I have, but I have a certain amount of time. Help me maximize it. And since I did that, man, I started changing some things, and now sometimes I go, wow, I'm doing too many things. But would you maximize your time? Would you find where you're kind of just like that last servant who just hides it away and says, I don't know, I'll just do whatever. Because we have one life, and we aren't guaranteed how long it will be, but each day, each moment is an opportunity to do something. And so what are you going to say when our king says, so what did you do with that time? Oh, man, I watched a lot of TV. It was great. Dude, I am the best ever on my Xbox. It's amazing. You should see me in Madden. I dominate. Now, is it okay to have some fun activity releases? Yes. But really, is that what you want to say you did with your time? Or do you want to say, I did things for your kingdom. I invested in your kingdom. And even this whole Rock the City, you know, have lots of fun this summer. But let's do something for the good of our community in just a tangible way with people. Let's use our time wisely because it's a resource that God has given us. Talent. This is a great way to look at it because you're familiar with it and it kind of helps us remove it a little bit because we're big adults. But think of it in your kids. Like I always am amazed with my kids and the natural talents that all of a sudden become uncovered. My son Ethan, he plays the piano and it comes to him like way beyond me. He gets music and he doesn't always want to like practice the piano. In fact, sometimes that's the last thing in the world he wants to do. But it's a talent. It's an ability he has. And I have the opportunity to help him use that talent, develop that talent, so that it can be used for kingdom purposes. And you say, well, yeah, that's the classic one, you know, music or teaching or something like that. That's the church. It doesn't matter what kind of talent it is. It doesn't need to be a talent that's used inside a church gathering. This is the smallest portion of our Christian life, our gatherings. It's important, but the most important, because it's where most of our time is when we scatter. If you're a good businessman, use that talent for the kingdom. If you are an encourager, I mean, you just speak words of blessing. Most of the time is going to be scattered. And maybe you'll be like my wife and you can do it on Facebook all the time. And I'm like amazed all the ministry that happens on Facebook. It's like, really? You did that and that? It's like, good grief. You're like, you're a pastor on Facebook. And you can do it. I mean, if you're that social networking person, do it for the kingdom. It is a talent you have. Not everybody can do it. It can be a physical skill. I mean, even something like hunting, and I know I keep using them because it's like one of the few talents. It's amazing when you say, hey, you want to go hunting with me? All of a sudden, a talent, a skill, an interest can be used for the kingdom. I don't know what that is in your life, but can I say this? One of the things that I long for as your pastor is to help you develop those talents. That's actually kind of my job description, to equip the saints to do the work of the church. And so one of the things I love to do is have coffee with you and have you go, you know, Jamie, I like this. I'm passionate about this. I have a skill in this. Why? Because I want to be able to ask you how it's going. I want to be kind of like I am with Ethan going, hey, buddy, practice your piano. You can do it. Hey, teach me this song. And that's one of the best ways that I can get Ethan to practice piano. Hey, can you teach me? Can you show me? I would love to spend time watching you do what you do well. Whatever it is. Because God has given you talent. Use it for His kingdom. And then the third T, and this is the one that always gets talked about in church, but it's true. It's treasure. It's money. It's resources. You know, one of the great things I love about this church is it's not about like trying to like, oh, it's about money. You know, honestly, we're blessed in so many ways and not needing to have a bunch of resources to run the machine. I know that story. I've been in that story. I'm familiar with that. That's not the idea. You see, a lot of times empires are built worldly through money. In fact, you study history, they're all built through money. There's something different between the empires of humanity and the kingdom of God. But resources, money, treasure are linked with both. Why? Because money reveals our hearts. And can I be honest with you? I care very little about your money, but I care a lot about your heart. I would rather you give all your money to other great things of the kingdom and never give it to Glacier Church if that is a symbol of you giving fully your heart to God, if that is an act of worship. It's not about trying to get rich. It's about having eyes to see what the kingdom of God is about. In using those resources for kingdom ways. And let me just help you draw a connection. If you are using your resources so that you or somebody else gains power or pleasure, that's probably one of the empire type things. If you're using it for the glory of God, for the goodness of others, so that others could see and perceive, wow, that could be, that in fact that is the kingdom of God. You see, I find it fascinating that there is a reward to using our resources for the kingdom purposes. Do you see what the king does? He said, hey, you gained 10 minas, you got 10 cities. Hey, you gained 5, there's 5 cities. One of the amazing things about the kingdom of God is going to be someday when the king returns and everything's fully realized, our whole equation about money and finances, we're going to be blown away. We're going to say, what we thought was so valuable and important, like that was like a few cents, that was like a few pennies. I mean, compare minas, which is it was about 3 months worth of wages. I mean, that's a good amount of money. Compare that to the wealth of a city. Being the governor, being the mayor of a city. We're talking very different equity levels. Whatever you're blessed with in treasure now, if you use it well, oh baby, the kind of resources you're going to get to use. And that's why it's going to be such a beautiful kingdom, because nobody's going to use the kingdom of God to gain their own. Everybody in the kingdom of God uses it to bless others. Oh wow, that's going to be a completely different reality. And it's going to be so wonderful to live in. Oh, I can't wait. I want to conclude with what Jesus concluded with, and this is the hard part of the message. I think you guys know my heart, and you know that God's love is so strong. But look at the judgment that comes to those who do not want Jesus as king. And that's a question we have to wrestle with. Who is king? Because if I'm king, or my money's king, or somebody or something else is king, and I'm opposing Jesus as a king, I stand in opposition of his kingdom. So what's a great question to ask on a daily basis is, who's king? I mean, that's a simple question to ask. Who is king? As you make decisions in your finances, as you make decisions for the future of your life, ask that question, who is king? Who is king? Because if I'm king, then I better control everything. I better make sure that I'm in charge. But if Jesus is king, and I'm his subject, well, that's a different kind of question. That's a different kind of answer. And so I want to encourage us to let this last part of the story ring true. Because if we don't watch it, we can fall into, like everybody else, going, you know what? Not everything in the system's great, but I've learned to use the system for me. I've learned to use the system so it works for me. And if Jesus comes in as king, it's going to mess everything up. So I really don't want him as king. And you know what? By default, a lot of us drift into that. A lot of us drift into, well, you know, everybody else plays by these rules. Everybody else at work climbs up the ladder by doing that. Everybody else in the neighborhood relates in that way. I go to the family reunion and everybody else does it that way. So if I just go with the flow, if I let the system of humanity and culture be king, it works. My friends, we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as our friend. We live with the blessed hope that though he is gone, he is coming again. And when he does, will he find us faithful? Will he find us as his loyal subjects, using his resources, his gift well? I don't know about you, but for me, I'm resolved. I want to be a loyal subject. You stand with me as